Julle, ek het vanaand het geoggend gebid. Dan kan ons aangaan. Vader, God, we thank you that you speak to us, God. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that we have the word of God, Lord, documented, Lord, a compilation of books, Lord, recordings of you, God, over a period of 1,600 years, God, Lord, of three continents, God, and three languages, God, many, many years ago, Lord, spanning history of 4,000 years. God, we thank you that it was written down, God. We thank you that it was compiled 2,000 years ago. We thank you, God, that the record that we do have, Lord, is accurate and we can study it, God. But we do understand, and we do take note, Lord, that it was written to different people a long time ago, Lord, in different circumstances that didn't live like we live, Lord, and their customs were different. And the circumstances under which it was written was different, God. So tonight we pray, because there's such a big gap, Lord, between what you say to them and what we can hear, we pray that you will help us understand the word in Jesus' name. So right now, Father, I pray for mental alertness, for soberness of thought, God. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for just high spirits, Lord, that we'll be able to take in what you say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at the book of Hebrews tonight, Hebrews was written to Hebrews, yes. Where was it? The city of Hebrews? City of Hebrews was nowhere. So it's one of those difficult ones in the Bible. The city of Colossians received a letter from Paul in Colossians, one of the prison epistles, and the same for Ephesus and Rome and those guys. And so, Konrad said, I can start a report. So, I can speak well. I can finish the podcast because I have a boy that's 1 year old and he refuses to eat at times unless we entertain him. So, it's a bad habit. So, then we either Nemo, Shrek, Praise Babies, Lolos. So, the stuff that my mind is filled with is shocking. Okay. So anyway, so Hebrews, I did a study of the book a few years ago, and it's really been one of my favorite studies in the Bible. It's something that I really love, and it broke open the word to me. I want to say, if you just read the book like it is and you don't know anything about the background, there is tons of wealth in there, of the revelation and the compassion and the love of God. And anyone that reads the book, even without any background, knows that the book is all about Jesus being superior to everything else. Because that's what he starts with. He compares Jesus with everything. And Jesus is a superior mediator. And then you get to worship Jesus when you read the book. You get to love Jesus when you read the book. But now let me give you a bit of background, just to add to the wealth of what you already know about the book. So if you haven't read the book or studied it, read it a few times this week. It's only 13 chapters. It's not a long book, but try and read it in one sitting. If you can't read it in one sitting, then do two or three, but read Stucker to get the context. So who the author was, everyone's fighting with everyone. The truth is, it doesn't matter who the author was. What the conditions was, to whom it was written, what problems and questions was answered, that is necessary to understand the context. But who wrote it is not really that necessary. We just know that the author knew the congregation really, really well, because he writes personal and he gets vehemently angry and he gets compassionate at times. So he knew these people. He says, remember your leaders, assuming that he knew their leaders. And then he writes about their circumstances. He knows what's going on there. He says, well, you guys are going through suffering. Some of your church members are in prison at the moment because of a persecution. But you haven't resisted to bloodshed like the previous guys, the leaders that were in your church that died under the persecution. So, fuss bait, puppy. It's not so bad. That's what he says to them. So he knows exactly what is going on in the church. And that's why the book answers lots of questions that these people had. So the book was, my best study, my best guess, is written under early Nero persecution. Probably 62 to 64 after Christ, that time, just before Nero burned the city down, brought the house down, and then said it was the Christians. Nero was completely crazy, and that ended his reign as well. But it was in that time, probably, it was probably written, therefore, to one of the congregations in Rome. We have documents dating that period that says there were at least 13 congregations, Christian churches, meeting in Rome. So always when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he was writing to the church, but they met at many places because they didn't have massive city halls and stuff to always use. So he was writing to them, and then one of those records said there was a synagogue of the Hebrews. There was a, not a synagogue of the Hebrews, there was a, there was the church of the Hebrews, a congregation of the Hebrews, the ecclesia, the elect ones, called out ones of the Hebrews. So probably it was written to those guys who were Hebrews and therefore not Gentiles. And that's why he takes lots of pains to explain how Jesus is better than the Old Testament cultists, than Moses, than Abraham, than the angels, than the stuff that you know about from the Old Testament, your Jewish background. But there's way more to the book than that. You'll see that when the author starts writing about the book, and this is necessary to get to where I'm going to tonight, I think so. He's writing to them because this congregation, you can see it in 4 or 5 points clearly, they want to stop worshiping Jesus only. Why? Because their fellow church members are being beaten and are already put in prison, and their church leaders from the previous batch of leaders in the church are dead because they were killed, probably under Vespasian's persecution, which were in the 40s. So 20 years earlier, they can remember that they were leaders in the church and they're all dead now. And now the same stuff is starting to happen. The persecution is starting to build up. And it's very dangerous to be a Christian when you're going to be beaten, thrown in prison, or die. So then he writes to them, and that's why the whole context where he says, don't stop coming to church is such a big thing. Because he says, I know that some of you will die, but that's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. He says to them, just like Lord Farquaad, he says, you can, see that Shrek. He says, you can, you must still associate with Christians. Don't run away, don't turn away. And then the reason is not just that they want to don't even want to become private Christians, because in their minds, nothing exists like a private or undercover Christian. You can't, it doesn't exist. And I'll get to that a bit later as well. It doesn't exist. But he says to them, guys, you guys wanting to go back into Alexandrian worship of Judaism. Alexandrian worship, Philo of Alexandria lived early in the first century. Lived the same time span as Paul did. He died a little bit earlier. One of the greatest Greek philosophers that lived. His writings are still very well known today. He built on Plato and Socrates and those guys. He built on their writings. And what it comes down to is he merged Greek philosophy and Jewish worship, just like many other authors in those days, because it was everything was like a cesspool of everyone is taking everyone's stuff. So he mixed the worship of the Jews, the Old Testament, and the prophets and the Psalms and Moses with Greek philosophy. And it comes down, let me give you the breakdown of it. He says, there are many mediators to God. I'm still going somewhere. There are many mediators to God. He said, first of all, we have the mediators, the guys that can go between us and God, because God is an impenetrable light, an all-consuming fire. Have you read that somewhere in Hebrews? He says, it's up there and is different from us. And there are things above and things below, so we can't reach to God. But this is the thing that he says. He says, we have, first of all, the Logos that can mediate between us and God. That being which is different than God, but is of God and born of God and the firstborn of God, through whom everything was created. Can you remember Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1? You write about that. So he says this, and the Logos, or the wisdom of God, Sophia, can mediate between us and God. That's the first one. And then he says, we have the angels that stand between us and God. They're not God, but they are living with God, and they can have a conversation with us, so they can mediate between us and God. And then we have Moses, because Moses was a friend of God, and Moses got the law of God, and he can mediate between us and God, so we can relate to God based on Moses' writings. And then we have Melchizedek. He writes about him twice. Melchizedek was a prophet of God and a priest of God most high, and the king of Salem, and even Abraham had to pay attention to him. So that man had a relationship. So he's a mediator between us and God, nearly like the Catholic Church's saints. He can mediate between us and God. And then the last one, I can't remember the last one. I think there's one more, but I can't remember that. So study the book and see what you find there. So he says all these five people can mediate between us and God. And this is what the church in Hebrews was about to do. They were about to say, well, if all five of those people can mediate between us and God, then why don't we worship God through them, the same God, through them, And then we don't get killed, because only Christians get executed in Rome at the moment. No other religion. So let's avoid dying and still worship God. It's not that bad. We're still worshiping God through this other mean. And that's where the author of Hebrew just, his gearbox just seized. He completely, I can't find a word. He lost it. He got crazy. And he says, you are crazy. You are crazy. Yes, Malenikop, how can you trample the blood of Christ underfoot and think, Hebrew chapter 10, and think that you can get away with not worshiping Jesus? He is the only mediator between man and God. And then he writes this whole book and he says, Jesus is this logos between us and God. Jesus is better than the angels, chapter 1 to chapter 2. Jesus is way better than Moses, chapter 3. Jesus is way better than Moses and any form of temple worship. Jesus is better than, this is the one that I forgot, is better than the high priest and the priestly order of Aaron. And then chapter 5 to chapter 9. And Jesus is better than Melchizedek. So he writes one after the other one and say, Jesus is better. So chapter 1 to chapter 10 of the book is what we refer to as orthodoxy. That means it's the study or the truth, the Lehrstellung, the doctrine, the part of the knowledge. And there are very few exhortations, warnings and stuff given. Chapter 2 have serious ones, but very few of them. And then we hit chapter 12, or chapter 10, verse 19. And this is where I want to speak, where we speak about orthopraxy, the application of the truth. So can we read together from that? Are you with me? If you got lost in this whole part, it's fine. Is it fine? Stay with me. Therefore, brothers, it's not a chauvinist. That's just the way that they speak. People, therefore, people of God, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. Therefore, obviously, he's referring to the previous 10 chapters. And he just ended in a high point where he says that through one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And he's saying that all our sins are forgiven in Christ. And Jesus Christ has declared us righteous in him and that we are pure in him. And then he says, and then he starts with this part of application. He says, based on this truth, therefore, people, we can have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. And then he starts with four exhortations. The first one, he says, therefore, let us draw near. Our response, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an even conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second exhortation, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Third one, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. And then the fourth one, and let us not neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more you see the day drawing near. Four exhortations, very short span. The amazing thing is we don't have time for this now, but let me just give you some background for your study at home. He does the four things that you notice. He says, our response to God's goodness is faith, hope, and love. Did you notice that up there? Faith, hope, and love, and come together. Come to church, okay? That's the four things. He says that's how we respond based on Jesus' sacrifice. And then he says the first thing. Oh, let me just, before I go into that. Faith, what is the next chapter? After chapter 10, we find Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, thanks. I see you with me. Those, you can study it at home. See, it's there. Chapter 11 is all about faith. Okay, the second exhortation is all about hope. That means what we hold on to in this life. Chapter 12 is all about hope. Chapter 13 is all about love. All we need is love. And then he speaks about love in practice. How do we stir one another? So this part is an introduction to the next three chapters on application. So when I speak tonight, know that we have this short time. I'm only going to look at these verses, but I want you to go home and to see how he develops this whole thought. So let's start it at verse 22. And then let's see what God says to us about this. Remember, we're speaking, the author is writing to a congregation that is about to turn away from Jesus as the sole mediator. They're about to give up. Because when they come together, they are identified as Christians, and the Romans and Nero and his soldiers wants to kill them. In fact, he has enticed the whole city. He's agitated the whole city, and everyone in the whole city is angry with the Christians. Why? Because the calamities that happened to Rome at this time is the Christians' faults, because they're not worshiping to the gods of the Romans, and therefore the gods of the Romans are angry at the whole city. So what do they want to do? They are very, very superfluous. What do we call that? Superstitious. And they want to just remove these people that don't appease the gods. What do they want to do? They want to put them in front of the, in the circus, in the Colosseum. And they want to throw them in there with the wild animals so that the wild animals can tear them apart as an offering to the gods. Or they want to put them in Nero's garden on tarpals. Dyslexia. Anyway. And set them alight and burn them alive as an appeasement to the God and entertainment for them. They want to remove Christianity because Christianity is causing calamity. So they're writing, these good old church people are really, really afraid. So afraid that they're trying to make sense in their heads. Is it fine for me to move away from Jesus? So the author of Hebrews is saying, you've heard me explain that Jesus is better than everyone else. And see the amazing sacrifice that he is the sacrifice, he is the high priest, he is the firstborn of the dead, he is all these things. He is Melchizedek himself, in fact. He is all these things. See how great he is. Now, how will you respond? That's what he's saying. So he's saying, our response, he says, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, let us draw near to God. He says the first response is now that he's done that. He says this twice. He said this twice before. In chapter 4, verse 16, we know it. He says we can draw near with confidence to the throne room of grace through the blood of Christ, where we can receive grace from God. He said this before, and he said in chapter 7 as well, that Jesus is able to save all those who draw near to God because he's the high priest himself. And he lives ever to intercede for them. So he said it twice before. First thing he says about our response is our faith towards God must be, first of all, with sincerity of heart. We must approach God. Don't move away to God. And it's a nice invitation to people that are about to turn away from Jesus. He's saying, don't turn away from Jesus and don't feel ashamed that you're even afraid. Turn to him. Turn to him. I know that you messed up. I know that you already consulted with one another to turn away from Jesus. Don't move away. Come to God. And he says, this is how we come to God. First of all, we come with sincerity of heart. It says here with a true heart. Sincerity. We prayed this before and someone prayed it. He says that Matthew chapter 15 verse 8. It says that these people, Jesus speaking about the Jews, it says you have a tendency to draw near with your lips, but your hearts are far removed from it. And the author of Hebrews is saying, guys, if we come to Jesus as the sole mediator, let us just come with sincerity. Be honest and be truthful. I want to encourage you to do the same with God. When you come to God, be honest about what's in your heart. Let your lips say what's in your heart and let your heart feel what your lips are saying. Be sincere. Be of integrity. Be honest. If you, like these people, are so afraid, then just say, God, we are so afraid, but we know. I love it. Peter, after Jesus was very, very rude in John chapter 6, and he said to all the people, the disciples that are following him, no, Jesus, we will follow you. And then Jesus said to them, if you don't eat my blood, if eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they're all like, what? And then like, that's crazy, let me move away. And then the 12 disciples or the 72 disciples was left. And Jesus said, aren't you going to walk away either? He says, it's a very appeasing thought, but you alone have the words of eternal life. We can't move away from you. So it's the same type of thing. To just say, God, if Jesus freaks you out or anything freaks you out, just say to the Lord, but I stay true to you. I want to follow you. This makes sense. I will follow you. So it speaks about sincerity of heart. The next one, he says, I will speak faster, but I just have to get through the points, Aurora. But thanks for that hint. I got it. True heart. And then he says, a full assurance of faith. A full assurance of faith. And then I just want to say here about faith. And in the Christian churches, you will hear me speak about this a lot this year, I think. In the Christian churches, and especially charismatic churches, but it's all around now, we have so many people speaking about faith and writing books about faith and seminars about faith and stuff. Stuff that actually freaks me out on deep on the inside. And this is why. Because it's all faith about my car, my prosperity, my stuff. When the Bible speaks about faith, and Hebrews 11 speaks about faith, it speaks about trusting in God's character and God's ability for God's purpose. So, I do believe that we can have faith, and I've seen God done many, many cool things and breakthroughs and stuff. And I don't even want to talk about breakthroughs because I get nauseous really at times when I hear garbage that people speak on behalf of God and God's sake, but it's all about my prosperity and my riches and my happiness and my stuff. When faith and hope is used here, faith and hope is all about trusting in God. Get this. It's faith and hope. I'll get to hope now. Faith that all of the Roman Empire are about to burn you, are about to chop you to pieces, feed you to the animals, take away all your stuff that you have from God. There's no prosperity gospel here. And the author of Hebrews says, have faith. What does he mean? He says, trust God. That's it. Trust God. Not to turn about the situation because it probably won't happen. That's what he's saying. He's saying, go through the suffering like Jesus went through the suffering. Have faith and trust in God. That's hectic. How's that for prosperity preaching? I want you just to meditate on this at home. Work at it. But just, it's faith based on God's character and God's ability. Not one of the faith heroes in the next chapter, not one of the faith heroes got what they trusted from God in this life. Not one. Not one of the faith heroes, and this is his whole point about faith. It's not to trust God so that my Boeing comes out of the sky or just call on that thing from the outside, God will bring it. And I'm looking at that, I'm like, dude, read Hebrews chapter 11, because not one of the faith heroes got to see with their eyes what God promised them. Not one. And that's why they are called faith heroes, because they trusted God although they saw nothing. They trusted God although they saw nothing. That is faith. Trusting God's character and trusting God's ability and saying, God, this is who you are. I love you. How great is my God? So, faith. And then he says sincerity. We draw near in sincerity, in confidence. And he says, with a heart sprinkled clean. Speaks about justification. I don't have much time to build on that. We're just going to start with Bible school on Tuesday right here in the hall behind. And we'll do with salvation, and we're going to deal especially with justification. But let justification, the heart sprinkled clean. He's referring the verse just above this I cut out. You'll notice that I jumped from 19 to 22. So 21 speaks about the high priest. We have a high priest that ever lives. And then he says, so therefore let us draw near. He's referring to the high priest of the Old Testament. Obviously, the high priest of the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, in the high day, the day of atonement, the one day in the year when the high priest could enter into the holy place, where this author now invites us to go in, every one of us, because the veil was torn in Jesus. And then he says, this is what the high priest had to do. The high priest had to walk boldly. Why? Because he's invited in the office of the high priest. And then he says, second thing, he had to slaughter a lamb and sprinkle the blood upon himself and upon the people to state that, see, this lamb died for the sins of this nation and for mine personally. That's the cool thing. It's justification. So he says, the high priest enters. We can enter with the same way, knowing that the blood of Jesus was enough for me. He said it a few verses earlier. But it comes down to this, that the lamb carried my sin and died. See, I have the blood upon myself, the innocent blood of the lamb upon myself. God sees me as innocent. That's what it comes down to. It speaks about divine exchange, substitution, and it speaks about justification. God will no longer reckon your sin to yourself. you can come boldly in his presence. Why? Because he already reckoned your sin upon that lamb that died just outside. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, chapter 16, verse 4, of Leviticus says that the high priest had to wash himself, take a bath, get baptized, actually. But baptized not in the it's a ceremony, but just he had to wash himself. That's the deep thing. To wash away the filth so that he can enter into the holy place and stand before God clean. It's a picture saying, God, yes, my conscience and my sins were dealt with, but now also, Lord, see the cleanness of my body, the cleanness of my actions. See how clean I am now. See, I'm walking in purity. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He says, come on, guys. Let's draw near to God with sincerity, with confidence, knowing that the Lamb carried your sins and knowing that baptism did exactly this for you. You repented of your old life and you have been washed of your old life, and therefore you can enter now into the holy place. I went through this quickly. Study the bit at home. I want to continue with the next bit. Are you with me still? So first exhortation, it says, come with faith, come boldly. Come with faith, come boldly. The next one, he says, therefore, brothers, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he promised is faithful. He's continuing with the baptism idea. Whenever a new convert was baptized in first century time, he had to say a confession. I just quoted before at the start of the service, I quoted the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolische Geloofsbelijdenis. Many of you, how many of you memorized that at one time in your life? Can I just see the hands? Just because I would so badly like us to just every now and then just do the confession of our faith in church. So I just want to know how much should we print, or would you be able to follow if we do it? Well, the confession of our faith. Whenever someone was baptized, there was something that they had to say, a confession of their faith. And it seems as from Corinthians that it seems as though one of the confessions was simply the shortened version that Jesus is Lord. He says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. There was a confession of their faith. But it developed over time into the apostolic faith, the apostolic creed. So he's saying, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Five times in the book of Hebrews, the author gets to speak about hope. And when he speaks about hope, what he means is not to be saved from the situation, not to overcome the situation, not of happy days on earth. In fact, it is nowhere to be seen. It is a bit absent. It is implied that in this life, Jesus' words, you will have much sorrow. You will have tribulation. So therefore, be of good cheer. So funny. But that's exactly the whole trend of Hebrews. And then you remember chapter 12. Many of you know this verse, that keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and then he was crucified and he died. That is the whole point. He says that is the hope. Do what Jesus did, because after this life you will have a reward. And that is the only consolation that he gives to this people who want to walk away from Jesus, and says, don't walk away. You will suffer. And that's how it's going to be. But be of good cheer, because Jesus will come. The hope is that the whole key of carrying through. He says, hold to the confession of your hope that Jesus, your Lord, will return. And there will be a day of reckoning, and there will be a day of judgment where Jesus himself will return. And when he returns, he will reward those who diligently served him, and he will punish those who rebelled against him, and he will punish the enemies of God. Just a few verses later, you'll see that he quotes Isaiah chapter something, 16, where he says, the enemies of God he will burn in a lake of fire, because he's all-consuming fire. Remember that verse? So it's all about that. Hope for these people is just this. Jesus will return. In chapter 6, he speaks twice about hope as well. The second time in verse 19, we know very well that hope is the anchor of the soul. It's a beautiful picture. It says that we in our lives and our emotions are atop. And when there's a storm, everything is going crazy and we move to and fro and we were about to blown away by the winds and the waves and stuff. But it says hope does exactly this for people who live in this chaos in this time. it keeps you steady at one point. You may move little to here, little to this side, but you won't be blown about by the conditions on the surface. He says it's an anchor to the soul that keeps us locked in to the most holy place of God. He says, know that we are still locked in with Jesus and we will go to him after this. Hope is the anchor of the soul. It says, he's faithful, who promised. I just want to, while I was preaching this morning, I just reminded of something. Can I bring it in here as well? Remind me, how many of you remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Isaac's sons. Isaac had two sons. They had twins. So Esau and Jacob, amazing guys. Esau, Jacob means betrayer. He's a conniver. He's a schemer. Everything about that guy is wrong. I mean, he worked in the kitchen. He didn't want to go out in the field. He's like a mommy's boy. Probably studied medicine. I don't know, something funny. Anyway. Okay, old. But Esau is the opposite. He's like a man's man. He's like a builder. He's like a assassin. He's like a hunter. He's like a man. He's like a hero. He would be the guy that you use for a James Bond movie, and the other guy would be a guy that you use for Suits or something like that. You know, some office desk or some home comedy. Friends. He would play in Friends, probably, Jacob. So the two of them are completely opposite. And the firstborn was the man, Esau, who had this promise of God. He was going to receive from his dad the firstborn right. And this promise is only when his dad dies does he get it. And this is the promise that all my blessing and all my riches, all my grace will be placed upon you. You will prosper. You will be mighty. You will rule. And through you, eventually, salvation would come to the whole world. But this comes with it, all my grace and all my blessing. And this is Esau. Jacob knew what that was. Jacob wanted that. And this is Esau. Esau decided, like, he comes back from a hunt. He was unsuccessful. And he sold all of that, all of the blessings that he was going to receive very soon. He sold all of that stuff. He says, I traded that for a vegetable soup. It's not even a steak. It's not even a lammetjie wat gebraai is. It's not a spitbraai for a vegetable meal. And this is the whole thing that the author is saying the same thing. He says, hold fast to the eternal rewards. Don't be like Esau. He refers to it earlier, and especially Paul refers to it earlier. Don't be. He says, Esau, I hated, but Jacob, my soul loved. Although he was a conniver, at least he held dear to what I perceived was of value. He didn't trade for something temporary. And this is exactly what the author is saying. He says, guys, all hell is about to break loose. You think you're suffering now. You haven't suffered to the point of bloodshed. You will. You will. Some of you will die. You will die. But this is it. Don't trade for a little bit of comfort in this life, this eternal blessing of spending time eternally with God himself. Don't trade it. Don't trade it. Don't fall for the temptation of comfort in this life, because it's not worth it. It's fleeting. Don't eat a vegetable meal. Come and see the fullness of the blessing of God. That's the whole picture that he says. Hope. Stay focused on what it is. And I want to encourage you guys, somewhere in your room, somewhere in your Bible, somewhere in your cell phone, somewhere, just place somewhere a reminder, tangible reminders of where, what is the hope that God has for you. Maybe make it a study in the New Testament. Study the hope that we have. I mean, just the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us, the hope in us, Christ in glory, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27 says that it's a promise that we will live with Christ forever. But listen to this. Not everyone will. That's why he's writing that. And you can read the next three verses. Not everyone will. And the whole chapter 4, there's a whole part that he says, I didn't even plan to go into this now, but let me just do it. Plan into this. He says, not everyone who came out of Egypt entered the promised land. Everyone was saved from the slavery, but not everyone entered. Many of them died in the desert. Why? Because of this thing. Because they missed the placeporter van Egypte. They missed the sensual stuff in life. And because of that, they didn't enter. So I want you just to stay focused. Stay hoping in Christ. Say, Lord, this is my life. I'm here for a while. I'm passing through. Praise God, I'm passing through this life. Thank you for the blessings and the riches that we, the comfort that we have. It will not always be like this. But God, for now, thank you. But Lord, I want to say that this is my hope. You're coming one day, and I'm waiting for that one day. I'm living for that one day. So the hope of our calling. And then the third admonition, the third warning or exhortation. He says, let us draw near with faith. Let us hold fast to hope. And now he says, let us consider how we can stir one another up to love and to good works. I love what it says here. If you read it quickly, it says, let us stir one another up to love and good. Let's do love and good works. It's so cool. He doesn't say that. It's such a Christian way of doing it. He says, no. Consider. It's a katanio. The word there is literally, it says, put down. It's down and thought. It says, put down your thoughts. Put down your head on one thing. Focus on this. Think about this. Work a strategy. Plan this thing. He says, get some ideas. Be creative. Work at it. How can you stir your neighbor to love God more and his neighbor more and let it be seen in actual works? It's so cool. And I want to say, John Piper, I agree with him. I just read one of the commentaries. John Piper says, let this be the motto of every Christian. This is discipleship. If you want to know how to disciple someone, this is the line of discipleship 101. It's the simplest way of saying how to disciple someone. Think about how can you help other people love and do good works. That's it. That's how you make copies of Jesus. Jesus loved and he did good works everywhere. The whole of the New Testament is all about this. Love God, love people, do good works. That's it. How God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Acts 10:28. That was Jesus' life motto according to Luke. Acts 10:38. So he says, put your thought into it, put your action into it. How can you provoke? How can you stir? How can you agitate other people in a good way? Stir them so that they aren't comfortable where they are and do good. What's the best way? Okay, but you're going to do that now. What's the best way of stirring someone up to do good works and to love more? Example. Be example. It's the best way. I'm going to get now to consider the word consider there. I just want to talk about that for a little while. So, but literally example. If you go somewhere, say for instance, I was going to say to Paris and if I start or whatever. Say for instance, you go to Paris in the springtime. Anyway, so you land in Paris in the springtime and love is in the air and all that stuff. And you want to go to the Moulin Rouge or you want to go to the Le Vieux, whatever you want to go to. I've never been there. I don't want it. My wife wants to, so I'll have to go, and probably I have to stop for directions. And then I get lost. And someone says, I say to someone, listen, I'm lost. Can you help me? And the person says, it's not going to be very helpful. But if another South African boersien comes there and he says, ach, boyki, kom ek vat jou soontoe. That's the way to go. It's exactly the difference between telling someone how to do something and showing someone how to do something. Every one of us can follow an example. We can follow someone that is like us. We can follow someone who literally thinks like, show me how to love and how to do good works. I can do that. That's discipleship 101. Don't tell me, show me, provoke me through an example of doing it. The word they consider, just a last thought in this verse. The word they consider is actually a cool one. That's why the author of Hebrews put it in there. He didn't say just teach how or show how. He says, no. I want you to think about it creatively. And this is the context. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a bunch of people that are so scared out of their wits that they want to flee from the pain and the discomfort now. And they are about to give up their faith and their eternal inheritance because their minds are making sums up. They're getting crazy and they will do anything to get away from this. And he's saying, guys, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you guys that I want to walk away from Jesus. Stir, consider how can you help your scared out of your wits buddy to provoke him to continue to do good works and to love more. How can you do that? And the context is the same for us today. When I treat Conrad and when I treat Karen and Stefan, they are different people with different weaknesses and different strengths and different personalities. Paul is saying, or the author is saying, guys, they are different. Think. Apply your mind. How can you be example to this guy with this weakness and that lady with that strength or that person with that calling? How can you help them? This is not a one-size-fits-all. That's why discipleship is all about, I help you to become a copy of Jesus, but just a copy, not a, my words are running out, not a robot copy, a human copy. Your own personality doing the same stuff. Okay, so that's what it's all about. So I want you to think, because that's what we're going to probably also speak about in our small groups at some time. And then, so the first one is, it says faith. Draw near in faith, hold on to hope, stir one another to love for good works. And the last one he says, and I love how it fits in. He says, okay, so let's not miss church, all right? To who is he writing? He's writing to people that if they come together in church, some of you will die, but that is a sacrifice I'm willing to make. I want you to think about that. He says, come to church, though you will die. Don't stop. Don't become a private Christian. Why? In those days, there is nothing like a private Christian. The concept does not exist. I mean, not Spurgeon, Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley said, there is nothing as unnatural or is nothing as unchristian as a solitary Christian. There is nothing as unchristian as a solitary Christian. It does not exist. Let me explain to you why it does not exist. When we are saved, the Bible says in Hebrews, we are saved into community. We are saved into a local congregation. A local congregation. We are saved into community. The Bible says in Hebrews, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have been baptized by one spirit into one body, and we have all been made to drink of the same spirit. We are saved into a community. Jesus taught the same. He says, don't, I'm not going to teach you to pray. Okay, I'll teach you. Not my Father. We start with our Father. Family. Our Father. It's all about us approaching God. The church service, and I want to say this, church service, wherever it is, we don't have it in a church. Most people today don't have it in a church. The public worship is the most important devotion of any Christian. And I want you just to get your head around that. If it's done with sincerity and in truth, public worship is the most important aspect of the Christian faith. I want to say it to you because people must hear it over and over. It's more important than studying the Bible at home. It's more important than praying. It's more important than meditating. It's more important than sharing your faith. I want to just say it over and over again. Public worship, I want you to think about it. I want you to study the Bible and see how crazy I am. Because this is the truth. Public worship is so important that these guys who are scared out of their wits are told to come to church to die. Because that's more important than anything else. Why do we come to church? We come to church because we are the church. We are the called out ones. Ecclesia. We are the called out ones. Actually, he uses the word episynagogue there. But we are the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. The ones called together by the Spirit. The ones grouped together. It is unnatural for a Christian to not associate with Christians. Now, I'm not talking about church membership. I'm talking about church gatherings where we as the church come together as God's people. It's the most important thing we can do. Because when we come together, we are the church of Jesus Christ. We aren't the church of Jesus Christ when we aren't together. It's when we come together that we are the church of. Then we are the assembly of God, the called out ones of God. So let me just work at two or three things so that you can get what I'm saying. When we come together, we are, first of all, the new creation of God in Christ Jesus. We are the new community. We are the new humanity of God. That's what the church is. The church is a sign of the kingdom. It's a sign of the new creation of God. We are the new creation of God, and this is how it works. We come together when we are together. When God saves us, he saves us in a community. And he dwells among us in a community. And I want you to get this. He will never stop dwelling among us forever. When we die, we will dwell with him, and he will dwell with us now. That's why now God is dwelling with us now, and God will forever dwell with us. Forever with us. We are forever one new community in God. Second thing is, when we're a new creation, is we have a new nature. When we come together, we have a new nature in God, and the new nature is visible. So much so that the Bible says that Jesus wrote and he said, "You will know, they will know that you are my disciples if they see the love that you have one for another." They will see the love. Now, it obviously doesn't imply only in church, but it implies also in church. When we come together, the more people we are together as God's community, the greater we resemble God's character and God's nature. God's nature, the love that he has for us, is visible when we get together. And people experience God's love when we come together. I want to mention one or two more things. Are you still with me? Pioneer community, sign of the kingdom, new creation, people whom God inhabits forever. When we come together, we fellowship with God. That's what the author is also implying. We fellowship with God. We share in God. Fellowship literally to hold together, to share together, to partake of. We share of God, and we share, we hold together of God forever. God, of his spirit, of the gospel, people can see and can experience God when we come together. And also we share of one another, God's nature and God's work. I think I'm going to close with this thing. I just want you to think about it. I'm going to say it one more time. He says, encourage one another to not neglect the coming together of the saints, even more if you see the day approaching. How many of you know what is the next section that he talks about? If you have a Bible open before you, just quickly scan there. See what he jumps into. It's no whole vault. I'm going to say to you what he jumps into. He goes into severe sin and the severe judgment of God. Now, the context in Hebrews, I just want to give the context in Hebrews. He's writing to people who want to fall into apostasy. They want to walk away from the faith. But the first step in walking away from the faith is no longer coming together, no longer assembling. The first step to apostasy is no longer assembling. I've seen this many times as a Christian, as a pastor, that when people neglect the coming together of the saints, they actually eventually lose their faith. Most people. It's not true for everyone, but most people. It's a sign of a decaying of love. If you can't associate with God's people, if the love of God is not in your heart that you can associate with other people, then there's something wrong in your heart. Because God's nature is love. And that's why the first thing about God's life, he says, love endures all things. And love carries all things. Love hopes and love faith. Anyway, it's all about that stuff. So, so he says, encourage one another to meet together. And then he says, and that's, let me just continue with verse 26. And 26 to 20 to 30. He ends up eventually, it's just about all God's judgment and all God's fire and all God's wrath coming upon people who walks away from Jesus. And that's all context. But this says the warning is here, the first step to apostasy is not associating with other Christians in public assembly, the most important part of the Christian faith. I want to close with two other appeals for church attendance, just by the way, because it's on my heart. I wrote it down while we were worshiping. I see Yaku Murray back there. Yaku, putting you on the spot here, just quickly. Sorry, bro. Yaku, just in short, if you can just say where you come from, about your family, about your dad, and just about the blessing on you as children, just in a short while, because of what your dad does.
That was unprepared. I'm going to keep it short. I think my life just speaks about the grace of God, and if I was just, you can now give it the theme. I'm one of seven children. I'm the eldest with a twin brother. You might see him in Tigerberg Hospital. But my dad, about 18 years ago, gave up what he was doing, and he started doing missionary work. And for about 14 years, he had no income whatsoever. My mother was at home, because she obviously looked after seven children. And, you know, if I look back and I just see what God has done for our family, both my brother and I are both specialists. The rest of my brothers, two of them are engineers. Third one is finishing this year. Both of my sisters got university degrees. If I must count all the years that we've studied, all the seven children, it's more than 40 years that we've studied. And in all that time, my father didn't have an income, and he was basically a missionary. So I can tell you about, just day from day to day, we didn't know, there was nothing in the bank, there was nothing, but, I was always fat. I was never underweight. I'm still struggling with it. But, there was always enough to eat. And, if I think about my life as a child, we were so rich and we had so much joy and God was so faithful. And, my definition still of being rich is that you have choices. Someone that's poor doesn't have a choice. If you don't have a choice where you're staying, because you don't have a house. You don't have a choice what you are wearing because the only clothes that you have is the ones on your body. You don't have a choice of what you are going to eat because what you have there is what you're going to eat. So if you don't have choices, then you're poor. And we didn't have money at all, but we had so much choices and so much freedom in Christ that I really grew up as a rich boy. And
thank you, Jakub. The reason why I asked Jakub to share this is because of a psalm that I love. Promise that God made to David. He says, David, because you have a heart to build my house, I will build you a house. And then he says, all your children will be rulers on this earth. And he says, you will always be have my blessing. Same principle. If you come to church to build God's house, something that I learned, the Lord told me many years ago. And obviously you know that I didn't study theology to begin with. I studied it eventually, but I was an engineer and stuff. But I always was in church my whole life because of this reason. I have a heart to build God's house. If you come to church to assemble with God, to build God's house, then your children will be like Jakub's children. Although his dad didn't have an income for 18 years, the study cost, I don't even calculate what that was. But God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. I have a few other examples, but I think during Missions Week, when I'm going to get a few of those examples, Missions Week's in April, just the guys, their children, where their children are in life, but they never received a cent. And just because they have a heart to do this, to build God's house, literally local church. The other thing I just want to throw in as an example, and I'm looking at some people tonight that reminded me of that situation. 10 years pastors, 10th year as a pastor, it hasn't failed. People who do not value the coming together of the saints. Marriage issues. I'm not joking. It's so sad, but it doesn't fail. And somehow you want to get it in imprint. There's something about God's grace when we come together, for those who come together. There's something about God's grace because you value God's house. There's some I don't know how it works, some mystic dimension to church that just works. If you come with sincere faith to God's house, God blesses. There's some covering, some blessing. I don't know how to explain it. I'm still going to seek it theologically, but it works like that. It's the people on the fringes that are taken out in relational and in accidents and stuff like that, not the people who assemble together. So I want to say to you, and I want you just to think about this. If God says to people, God said to people, remember, I'm closing. God said to people who are being persecuted so much so that they will probably die because they hold on to faith, hold on to hope, stir one another up to love, and because they come together. What would God say to you tonight? Because this is what he said 2,000 years ago for a congregation about to go through Nero's worst persecution. What would God say to you? What is it that the Lord is saying to you? And I would say it's pretty much the same. It doesn't matter what you're going through in life. He says, hold on to a confession of faith with sincerity. Hold on to hope. Remember that Jesus will return. Live in the reality of the returning Christ. Don't look for rewards and pleasure in this life. Look for the eternal rewards. Don't be like Esau. Be like Jacob. He'd say, value relationships and sow into other people's lives to make them more like Jesus. Stir them on to love and to good works. And he'd say, assemble together. Value the coming together of the saints, because that's where God's heart is. That's the highest point of the Christian life, when we come together and worship, not personal devotion, but when we come together and worship. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this example. Listen, God, there's so much, Lord, of your text, of your scripture that we can still study. God, we thank you for simplicity, God. Faith, hope, love, come together. God, and I pray for us, Lord, and for every one of us. God, we're looking back in history and we have something, Lord, of because of the movies and stuff we see, we can understand something of what happened in those days. But God, we thank you, Lord, for this letter that was preserved for us, God. It was written to them, but it was preserved for us, God. And we thank you that it's still your word, God, and it's holy, Lord, and it stirs our faith just by reading it. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for everyone assembled and everyone, Lord, who hear this in the recording. I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that, Lord, you will, through your spirit, you will give us the desire and the ability, God, to hold on to faith, hold on to hope, stir one another to good works and faith and love, and, Lord, to not neglect the coming together, but to constantly encourage one another to assemble. I pray in Jesus' name that it will become a reality in our lives. Amen.